Gathered exclusively as a declaration of our faith in the reality of the resurrection of our Savior. And we are gathered also to be encouraged, to be edified from your word. We pray as always that you give us wisdom to clearly discern the things that we read in the pages of Scripture. As always, we ask you to help us to glean some aspect of practicality of the things that we're reading so that we can be better able and equipped to bear witness to others that simply have no hope. We recognize that it's not about religion, but it's about the reality of a real, viable relationship with a living, resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we just ask that you guide us now in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, on your screen says, saved for what? Why are you saved? What's the purpose? Go with me to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2. And all the isms, all the religions in the world, I get bombarded on a daily basis. People sending me stuff from people with different religious, put that word in brackets, perspective. This person's of this religious persuasion, that religious persuasion. One religion's declaring that it, you know, they have the pathway, they have the truth, and the way they view something is the correct way, and if you don't view it their way, then you're out to lunch, you're lost, etc. That being said, if there has to be some final arbiter for truth, and I submit it has to be the Word of God. If it's not the Word of God, then it's up to tradition. And then whose tradition do you choose? Almost daily now, I get stuff from people on posting online, want me to read this, read that, whatever. The concept, well, if you go back to so-and-so who wrote in 250 AD, you'll see. Well, why would I go back and pick somebody because they lived a long time ago, read something they wrote, and make that the source of truth, make that the determining factor of right from wrong? When I have a book written by 40 individuals over 1,500 years, again, we've said forever and have in the past in different studies, you can demonstrate that the Bible has to be written by someone who transcends time. No 40 people writing over a period of 1,500 years could put together a book that flows like it does, has the consistency that it has predictive prophecies that are unprecedented, no failed prophecies ever, so forth and so on. You can go on and on and on and on, proving the authorship of the Scripture has to be supernatural. It has to be a God, if you'll concede that. It has to be someone above man that wrote the book. Now, that being said, look with me in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says here, and bear in mind, not that it's a critical issue, but sometimes it is. The underlying language, the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in what we refer to as Koine Greek or Common Greek. That's specific for a reason, because that language has ways to make things definitive that the English language or the Spanish language or the German language does not have. And so it's unique in that aspect. So what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, he says, for by grace are ye saved. That underlying language literally says, for by grace are you saved now and forever. Now and forever. We're coming back to what? To the reality that your salvation is a permanent thing. It's permanent. It's now and forever. So you're not given probation, you're given salvation. You're not given temporal life, you're given eternal life. Words mean things, and it's a graphic difference between the two. But note what he says. He says, for by grace are ye saved. Now, what is grace? Grace is nothing more than divine favor, God dispensing something to mankind. What is the cost? There is no cost. That's the idea. That's the mindset behind the word grace. Something is given to you freely. So Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved now and forever through faith. So faith is required. So again, the object of your faith then is the final determiner of where you'll spend your eternal life. So you must exercise the faith that everyone is given and make the object of your faith correct. That object is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Then you're the recipient of this grace. You're the recipient of this everlasting salvation. You're saved today, tomorrow, and for all time and eternity. It cannot be undone because your salvation's not of you. You didn't do anything to acquire it, to earn it, etc. It's God's salvation, and God gives you the salvation. So we refer to that as justification. And then he says, and that it's not of yourself. So you can't do anything to affect it one way or the other. It's not caused because you acted properly. It's not, he doesn't give it to you because you, you went to church, quote unquote, 3 weeks in a row, or you knelt on rice and said 50 prayers looking at a statue or some such thing. Now, all that stuff is inventions. And if you would take the time and go back and read history from the time of Christ forward, you would see it. You would see for the first 150 years that nothing resembles present professing Christendom today. What you find in denominations and buildings you go in, for the first 150 years, Christians would look at you as if you were nuts if you told them, well, I'm of this religion and we go here and we do this. They would look at you like, what planet have you fell from? Why would you do anything like that? Now, people, when you say that, the hair goes up on the back of their necks, if they have hair on the back of their necks. If they don't, they just huff and puff and like, well, what do you mean? Well, I don't mean anything. I'm just telling you what the history of the world teaches and what the scripture has declared thus far. So look a little further. He says, it's not of yourselves. And then again, he reiterates, in essence, it is the gift of God. So God gives it. Again, if you have to purchase it, it's not a gift. How many times have we used this as an illustration? Try this on your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews. This coming Christmas or their birthday, give them a gift. And with the gift, give them the payment book and tell them their gift's on layaway. And watch the reaction. Oh, they'll be so happy. They'll be so happy. Hey, if you're married, try that on your spouse. Give them something. Yeah, here's your gift. It's on layaway. When you finish making the payments on time, you get the gift. Well, wait a minute. That's not a gift at all. I'm working for that. I'm paying for that. Exactly. What does professing Christendom, virtually 90%+, put forth as salvation? You're on an installment plan. You have to work, and it's of you. You have to do it. And perchance, maybe, if you're lucky, when you die, you'll get this gift of eternal life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now look at verse 9. He says, it's not of works. So it can't be of any, it's not of you, and it's not of works. So it's not of any rules, regulations, any works whatsoever. You say, well, wait a minute, you mean I don't? That's right, you don't. You mean I have to? No, you don't have to do, you don't have to don't, you don't have to do anything. It's the gift of God. It's already been packaged. It's a prepackaged gift that he conveys to those who simply believe that he's the Savior of the world, that he died for them. He's the Messiah. That's the reason he went to the cross. When you believe that, then you're the recipient of what he bought for you. He paid the price. You couldn't pay the price. So he pays the price. Now he conveys this to you. Now, it says, not of works, lest any man should boast, and rightly so. Because if you think you're there, how many times have I heard it coming up, and especially witnessing to people, well, so-and-so's a good person. If anybody deserves heaven, it's them. Well, wait a minute. Again, that's subjective. It's relative. We've said forever. I can find 100 people that will tell you I walk on water. I could find 500 people that tell you I should go to hell. Or maybe 1,000 people that'll tell you that. You say, well, wait a minute, what are you saying? What I'm saying is that's purely subjective. That's opinions. Now, look, you rub somebody wrong and they don't want to give you eternal life. You give somebody $100, hey, you're a good person, right? Only a good person would give you $100. And so if anybody deserves heaven, that guy who gave me $100 deserves heaven, etc. That's the mindset. Now, okay, fine. We're saved. We sweep aside the works, etc. All right, I don't have to do anything to be saved. I'm saved. But now what? Saved for what? Am I saved? Well, I guess I'm just saved. Right. Well, that's it. So what do you do? Well, you know, I go to work and I'm saved. And I come home and I'm saved. And I wait to die and I'm saved. Is that the purpose? Is that the reason why we have salvation? The answer is no. It's much more than that. It's much more than that. Because salvation, that term, encompasses a much grander picture. It's a massive picture of a forthcoming theocracy. And this is just a little part. We're on this little road approaching the day when this theocracy will be established, when the second advent of the Savior occurs, so forth and so on. Now, in the interim, you say we're saved. Yes, but I submit to you that we're saved overwhelmingly for a purpose, and we have innumerable directives in the New Testament which puts upon every believer immense responsibility. Protocols of conduct, things we're to do and not to do, etc. And it's not subjective. It's not, well, I don't feel like that. It doesn't make a difference what you feel like. You didn't buy your eternal life. You didn't pay your sin debt. You're obligated. You're an indentured servant. Your good master is the Lord. You are his servant now. You're here to serve him. Now, he dresses it up a little bit and even promotes you and says that you're his ambassadors. We're his ambassadors, his ministers of reconciliation, but we're ambassadors for a purpose. We're ministers of reconciliation for a purpose. Not just to sit around and enjoy this life and wait to die and go live in heaven or on a cloud somewhere forever. It's much more than that. Now go with me to Ephesians 2:10. On a screen we have four. We are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? His. So it's not you, it's not me. It's not you impressing the world. It's not you doing, you know, your thing, that sort of thing. But it's him working in you. That's the idea. Now that you've put faith in him, what has occurred? The Word of God tells you at the moment that you exercise your free will, your volition, you put your faith in him, what happens to you? He then adopts you. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul tells the church of Corinthians, he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God? So from an Old Testament physical regimen where you had a physical building where the Spirit of God dwelt, physical things to do, now you have a spiritual regimen. Now the temple of God is the soul of every believer. Where does the Spirit of God dwell? In every believer. So corporately together, all believers comprise what? The body of Christ, the church. That's the idea. Individually, every believer is in the presence of God. You don't have to go anywhere to be in the presence of God. Somebody says, well, you have to have two or three together, and then he's in the midst. That's pre-cross. That's Old Testament. Now he indwells you. You can be by yourself, and he's in the midst. He's in you. That's the difference. So then you're his ambassador. For what purpose? To serve him. Now, again, we are his workmanship. That word workmanship is a beautiful word, and it's the underlying word where we get our English word poetry from. In other words, God's working a masterpiece through every one of us. And some people say, well, I'm insignificant. I've been hammering this forever. You're immensely important. You're not insignificant. And again, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we're the recipients of all spiritual blessings. So no one is a have not. You say, well, I'm insignificant. No, you're important. You have a function. You're an ambassador. You're a living epistle. You're a minister of reconciliation. You are here to bear witness of Him. You're the temple of God. He indwells you. So you're here to be animated so that you can go wherever and communicate to people the purpose by which and for which Christ has come, and more importantly, what He's doing now, and even much more importantly, what is on the horizon. Because the second advent is coming, maybe sooner than we think, and the second advent of Christ is the game changer. That's the thing. So we're here to bear witness to people. Now, you say, well, what is it that important? Listen, Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. You don't get a second chance. Now, do you think the world is experiencing revival right now? Look around the world. I mean, I woke up this morning, turned on the television, oh, I was taken back. People were rejoicing and they were praying and saying, the Lord's coming, and it was just marvelous. You say, what channel were you watching? Well, I was dreaming, and then I got up and watched the news, and we're bombing this, or they're bombing that, and this one's fighting this one, and this guy's cussing that one, and the marvelous thing somebody just showed me, we had a homosexual, what was he, a preacher or something, an attorney or something, and he was against the oil companies and messing up everything, so he set himself on fire to stamp out global warming and to stamp out, wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? That's so intelligent, isn't it? It's just so intelligent. He really made a point, didn't he? He showed them, right? He showed them. And as soon as that was announced, they said, no more purchasing of any gasoline anymore. All the gas stations are closing up. You can't do it anymore. And you can't breathe out more than 3 times a day because we don't want to pollute the air. So you have to hold your breath now half the day and then breathe. It's a marvelous picture. You say, it's insanity. Exactly. It's insane. There's no revival breaking out. You're seeing people abandon the whole concept of normalcy, civility. Everything that's communicated in the Word of God now is being viewed as off the wall. What the Scripture lays out from a family perspective, from a conduct perspective, from the whole basis of human society has been abandoned, and we're seeing chaos develop. Well, that's what the Bible foretells. It foretells this chaotic period. Now, does that change our responsibility? No, it doesn't, and it should make that our responsibility that much clearer. If never before, the ambassadors and the ministers of reconciliation better get busy. Why? Because no one is promised tomorrow. So the neighbor you have around the corner, the person you work with, somebody you knew 40 years ago or whatever, if they're lost and they die tomorrow, they go to a Christless eternity. If the Lord returns and we're caught to meet Him in the air before this forthcoming time of wrath, you don't want to see anybody have to endure that. If you don't think it's serious, go back and read the end of the book again when it lays out the conditions during that forthcoming time, and says it is so bad that people will pray to die, but they will not be able to. It's an unparalleled forthcoming time of events. That's as Jesus' own words. He says, if it were not for the elect's sake, there would be no human life left on the planet. How bad is that? So take the chemical weapons thing in Syria and make that global. Just imagine that. You say, I couldn't bear that. How would you react if someone had struck New Orleans with chemical weapons and you're dealing with people all around you dying, you're seeing people hold little babies dying, etc.? How would you deal with that? Would you say, oh, well, and hey, look, they got a sale at the mall. I'm going to the... No, you wouldn't do that at all. You'd be overwhelmed. Now, we're kind of shielded in our country because we don't have to experience any of that. We don't live in the chaos that many countries live in. You say, well, England and Europe, hey, go. I'm telling you, you have no idea the conditions people live in London. Well, what's been coming out in the last week? The mayor of London says what? He wants a 5-day waiting period before you can purchase a knife. No one should have a knife. You say, you're kidding. No. Stabbings are up 600% in London. Why? Well, because they don't have any guns. So they're going to go back to where they were in the 12th century, when there were more murders per capita in 12th century London than any city in the United States last year. You say, well, why go back that far? Because there was no such thing as a firearm in the 12th century. So how did they kill all those people? How do you think? Baseball bat, knife, whatever, choke them to death, hit them with a brick. People, look, people are people. They're going to kill, they're going to do this regardless of the method. Drive a car into a building or something, blow something up. They don't care. So you have this chaos. So then so much the more as we see the signs of the end of the age growing and growing, well, that means that the body of Christ needs to get animated and start doing what we're supposed to do. Now, he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Again, that's important. Why? In denotes your position. You're to be in Christ. How so? Because you're placed there by the Spirit. You're in Him. Look, there's no basis for any believer to brag about what they've done or what they're doing. Okay, it's a privilege to serve Him, and all of us, I'm telling you, are on the same level from God's perspective. We all have the same importance. I have people tell me all the time, well, that's easy for you to say because in whatever excuse they give me, well, they don't speak well or they don't know a lot of verses of Scripture or whatever. Understand something. If you just plant the seed and somebody gets saved, you know what you've done? You've saved a human soul for time and eternity. That is priceless. The human soul is priceless. And so you were the agent that the Lord used in your ambassadorship, that you fulfilled the directives that you have to plant and water, to be a fisher of men, and you planted a seed. Somebody thought it through that, yes, Christ is the Savior and Lord, put their faith in Him, and that person is born from above, saved for time and eternity. You rescued a soul from an eternity in the lake of fire. You did something that's priceless. You can't ask for more than that. So if every believer were to replicate themselves just once a year, what do you think would happen? The impact that that would have. What is the problem? Is that believers tend to fold. Well, it's not going to, they convince themselves, not going to make a difference. Well, I can't do that, and whatever. Or they're afraid of the feedback they're going to get. Well, I'll be challenged, or I'll be mocked, I'll be laughed at. So what? Listen, nobody's going to be mocking you and laughing you when the horn blows. You think Noah got mocked and laughed at? Think about Noah. You think Noah, look, God talks to Noah and He says, hey, I want you to build a little pirogue for me. You and your boys, it's only going to take you 120 years, and little pirogue's the size of an aircraft carrier. And He says, and look, don't worry about the fact that there's no water around here or anything. I'm going to cause it to rain. And Noah says, what's rain? Because it never rained before. And He says, I'm going to have all the heavens dump their water and the water under the earth, everything. And He says, and I'm going to drown the world to the extent that the water was 90 feet above the highest mountain peak on the planet. So there was no escape. And so for 120 years, Noah is building this ark with his neighbors laughing at him. Had to be, mocking him. What are you doing? Can you imagine? It's one thing building a fishing boat in your driveway or something, or, you know, or in your garage or something. It's another thing building something the size of an aircraft carrier. It makes no sense, especially when there's no water around and you're telling everybody what's coming. That takes immense faith. And that's the point. We're supposed to have that. And we have the advantage that Noah didn't have. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's in us. He wants us to be His poetry. He wants to communicate through us. That's the idea. So we're created in Christ Jesus unto, for what purpose? For good works. That's why we're saved. For good works. Good works. You say, what do you mean? Like feeding the sick and no. I mean like witnessing to people, planting and watering. Now, the enemy moves in and gives people the scapegoat. Yeah, well, no, it doesn't mean, it means just like doing human good. I've told a story forever, a few years back, in North Shore, before, actually right after our evening study over there, we would stop to get a cup of coffee, and I'm in line, and we had Barnes & Nobles, and Cindy and Dylan gone to look for some book for school for Dylan or something, and I said, well, I'm going to go get a cup of coffee. So I'm waiting in line at Barnes & Nobles to go get a cup of coffee, and two little girls walk up. I say little girls, teenagers walk up, look at me and say, hi, sir, can we pay for your coffee? Now, you know, I say tongue in cheek, man, I was impressed. Man, I got teenage girls want to come buy me coffee, man, hey. Or do I look that indigent that they go, look at this poor old man. He can't even buy. He looks like he can't buy. I want to say it was the former, but it was probably the latter. And I said, oh, no, no, it's not necessary. And thank you anyway. And I didn't think nothing of it. So I go sit down. Well, here comes Cindy and Dylan with theirs. And Cindy says, yeah, those two little girls walking out, they paid for our coffee. I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, no. I said, they wanted to pay for mine as well. I said, well, what did they tell you? They said they were going about doing random acts of kindness. Random acts of kindness. So I got up. They were leaving. I went to go try to catch them. And they weren't talking. They were heading out. I said, well, where y'all from? Oh, we're from the Methodist Church. So the Methodist Church was teaching, and they had somebody out there was picking them up. Hey, y'all going to go do random acts of kindness, because that's what Jesus would do. Now, I could just see Jesus now standing in Barnes & Nobles. Hey, can I buy you coffee? Can I buy? Where's the gospel in that? Where's the gospel? Okay, you buy my coffee, and I walk out, and I get run over by a car. I go to hell with a belly full of coffee. What have you accomplished? You've accomplished nothing. We're not here to paint houses and placate the pagans and do anything. We're here to be ambassadors, his workmanship, painting the picture of Christ, the salvation to be found in him, and then what you're going to buy if you reject that. Instead of the gift of God, you're going to get the wrath of God. It's your choice. So again, it's good works, and he says, which God hath before ordained. Before ordained. This was a declaration before even the world was created that this would occur. Those that would put faith and be in him, he would work through them to convey to the world the essential purpose of who he is and what he's going to do. And obviously it says that we should walk in them. Now, why is that word should important? Because it connotes volition, free will. He doesn't say we will walk in them. So that takes the Calvinists and all the other people who focus their authority on some man's opinion that there's no God has sovereignly chosen you and you will do this and you can't fail, etc., because you're of the chosen. No, we have the option. We should walk in them. How many times should we be walking in the will of God, doing things that God would do? There's conviction there, but we convince ourselves, well, it's not the proper time, it wouldn't go good right now, or we just flat out don't do it. That's the daily conflict. That's the daily battle. But that does not negate the responsibility that we have as ambassadors for Christ. Because if we don't convey the truth, there's no truth being conveyed. What's being peddled, and the devil's a master marketeer, and his followers on full time, they're working overtime, peddling what? Some aberration of biblical truth, some twisted counterfeit addition. Look around. I pick on them all the time. Poor Jehovah's Witnesses. Believe what? They believe a lie, but boy, do they believe it, huh? They believe it so much that they're consumed by it and they peddle it. They'll go down the neighborhoods, they buy the material that they give away out of their own pockets and pay for it and then go pass it out and distribute it. Why? Because they think that's what Jehovah wants. That's what Jehovah requires. Now, believers know what? That the Lord wants what? The Lord wants us to be saved. Yeah, but what else does he want? He wants us to be the outworking of him. Case in point, Ephesians 2:10. We're saved for good works. We're His workmanship. And He says, this before ordained, that we should walk in them. We should walk. Our conduct should be indicative of good Christ-likeness, that we're planting and watering, contending for the faith, always able to give an answer for the hope that's within us. If we're not doing that, then we're failing in our commission as ambassadors. And then when we eventually stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to bring in a whole nother situation. Now, go with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, just to demonstrate that this isn't a one thing. It's not just one verse of Scripture somewhere. But again, we could go book by book by book and demonstrate the mindset. And the mindset is that believers are saved, again, for a purpose. You're saved to be Christ here. He's not here. But if He were here, what would He be doing? He would be communicating. Look, if the Apostle Paul came back today, what do you think he would be doing? You think he would not be going to where religious people gather and correcting them and presenting the reality of and the sufficiency of the cross of Christ? I guarantee it. And he would gather in some of these so-called churches, named after the king or some such thing, with the laser lights and the 100-decibel music and all that stuff. And the Apostle Paul would be beside himself. What in the world are you people doing? What is this all about? Well, we're having church. What in the world does that mean? How can you have church? All these phrases and things that are invented, religious people latch onto. You say you're saying all those people aren't saved. No, many of them are saved, but they're saved in what? Saved in sorry. They're engulfed and overcome by the mindset of the world. They're wrapped up in human achievement. They're wrapped up in narcissism. They're wrapped up in the fact that they're special. Nowhere from Genesis to Revelation, and I challenge you, look at the prayer life of anybody from Genesis to Revelation. Nobody's praying for themselves. Nobody's praying to get God's blessings. Nobody's claiming to be a king's kid and give me a 30,000 square foot house on River Road and a Mercedes Benz and an airplane. You don't find people are praying that other people would come to know Christ, or they would advance the cause, or they would be able to bear up under the load and to be the missionaries that we're supposed to be. And look at Ephesians 2. And look at me in verse 12. He says, wherefore? You know why wherefore is there? Because he's coming to a conclusion. Wherefore? That's the idea. Let's back up a little bit. Let's go to the wherefore in verse 9 first. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, talking about the Lord Jesus. His name is critical. Again, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. When you're witnessing to somebody, the conversation should be about what? Who in the world is Jesus Christ? Who is this guy? Did he come? Why? Why did he die on the cross? For what purpose? Did he really rise from the grave? Et cetera, et cetera. It's the understanding of who the person of Christ is that becomes the issue. It's not which translation of the Bible you read. It's not, well, do you believe in this? Do you believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib or a pre-trib rapture? That's irrelevant when you're talking to someone who doesn't know Christ. I shared many times, years back, I got derailed witnessing to a family member. I was young in the Lord, and when I started witnessing the gospel, and it was, wait a minute, time out. Do you believe Jesus really turned water into wine? Do you really believe that? Well, back then, I was being introduced to the fact that, well, no, because you shouldn't drink if you're a Christian. So Jesus wouldn't have really made it wine. It was unfermented wine. So in other words, Jesus turned the water into grape juice. Now, what does the scripture say? He turned the water into what? Wine. Wine, not grape juice, wine. But I didn't want to concede that. So I spent 90 minutes trying to defend that Jesus turned the water into grape juice and not wine, quoting things that you shouldn't be overcome with alcohol and don't be God does, you don't want to be a drunkard and all this sort of thing. And when conversation was finished, they said, oh, well, and they left. I realized, what did I accomplish? I didn't accomplish anything. They still didn't believe that my position was right. And I was starting to believe that my position, I defeated myself. I think, this is stupid. Why? Because the focus was supposed to be on the person of Christ. Who is he? Why did he come? Why did he die? So here we're told what? He's above every name. This becomes the critical issue. Look in verse 10. He says, now at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, verse 12. All right, now because of this, Jesus is it. He has to be he's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the person. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always, not as in my presence only, but now, look at the next phrase, much more, not just more, but much more, Paul says, in my absence. And look at the next word, work out. What does that word mean? It means to use. It means to exercise it. In other words, you're not working for something, you're using what you possess. So he says, and this is an imperative. This is not optional. This isn't if you feel like it. It's a directive to us. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you possess this salvation. It's your salvation. It was given to you. Now you're instructed to use it. Use it. How? By bearing witness of the reality, if you want, of what you possess, that you possess eternal life, and sharing that reality and that hope, that know-so, in essence, with others that have no hope. That's the only thing that's relevant. Everything else is pointless because everything else is temporal. It's temporal. You say, well, I was discussing a good investment with a guy because I know a guy who invested and did some things. And I had a guy, this short story, a guy about 3 or 4 years ago was trying to convince me that I should take all the money I could find and buy a certain currency. And I said, why? He said, well, this currency is about to spike. He says, I know somebody who knows somebody whose brother-in-law knew a guy who lived around a corner from a person. And you know how that story goes. And you buy this currency and you can buy it now. You can buy, 100 of them for a penny or whatever. And the currency is going to spike. And he says, you make $1 million by investing $10,000. You make $1 million back, et cetera, et cetera. Person telling me this is a believer. I said, that's pointless. I said, why spend your time doing it? You don't understand, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, and about four years ago or so. And then I didn't know him very well, kind of indirectly. And anyway, where's this guy now? Counting his money, right? Counting his money. No, where's this guy now? He's dead. He's home with the Lord. Now, did he make any money? No, that currency never did go up. He didn't make any money. Well, what about if he'd have made millions of dollars? Where is he? He's gone, and he doesn't have the money. So in other words, instead of working out, using his eternal life, a value to invest in people's lives so people will come to the realization of faith in Christ and be saved for time and eternity, which is a priceless, priceless thing. What does Jesus say in the Gospels? I'll paraphrase him. He says, what would you gain if you gained the entire world and lost your soul? It's a no-brainer. Your soul is priceless. It's worth more than the whole world. It's worth more than all the money in the world because all the wealth in this world is temporal. It's going to perish. It's all going to perish. So the focus isn't on the empirical realm that we live in, but it's on the spiritual side until that spiritual side becomes physical with glorification and the second advent of Christ, which could be at any time. So his point is, work out your own salvation, and then he ends it with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Again, I said forever when you see fear, it's a reverential fear. Why fear and trembling? Listen, you're an ambassador for him. You're an ambassador. You're here to represent him, Your objective here is to convey the reality of his purpose and work to the world, because he's no longer here to convey that. So now we're his ministers of reconciliation. We're here to convey that to the world. That's the purpose. That's what we're to work for. Now, what are you going to do? Shrug that off? You know, have a reverential fear? When you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, what are you going to tell him? You were too busy? Well, you didn't think that applied? What are you going to tell him? Well, I'm saved. That's all that matters. Well, you're just full of yourself, huh? I guarantee none of those things will be said. I guarantee when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, no matter what your spiritual life was like, you're not going to be cocky. You're not going to be arrogant at all. And if you've wasted your Christian life, then you're going to see weeping and gnashing of teeth when you recognize what you have blown, what you could have done for him. Again, in your own time, look at the examples we're given in the Gospels. Jesus talks about the rich people, et cetera, and he gives everybody, I'll paraphrase him, he says, look, I gave all of y'all a dollar, and I'll do something with it. He goes and he comes back and he says, where's your dollar? Guy says, oh, I turned it into $10. Man, good for you. And he gets to the guy, the last one, where's your dollar? Well, I just tucked it away. I buried it so I wouldn't lose it. He says, you didn't do anything with it? Well, no. He says, give me your dollar. And he gives it to the guy who turned it into $10. Why? Because what we have here is not for here. What we possess here is to do what? Is to bring forth the gospel to glorify him. That's the idea. That's the bottom line. If we're not doing that, then we have no concept of why we're saved. We're not saved just to be saved. We're saved to represent him, to declare to a world that's lost and dying that they need to put personal faith in Christ for eternal life. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to truly understand the hour in which we live, and more importantly, the position that we all hold as ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a responsibility that is. Lord, help us to be clear and totally cogent in everything that we do to communicate the reality of what it means to have faith alone in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.